according to all these words, according to all his vision, so he makes the decision.
All right. Here we have a prophecy concerning Solomon, the one who would come after David. He would build the temple. It would be to him the responsibility to be given. And he would be the one who would be chastened and his offspring after him. And yet, within it, we see things that pertain to Jesus, don't we? Automatically, when we start thinking of, well, in terms like this, I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Automatically, that starts turning on lights for us because we are familiar with Jesus. We are familiar with the kingdom. And we see that there's something here that's very compelling that points to a fulfillment that's beyond Solomon's day. Now, perhaps it would be presumptuous when you look at something that's nested and say, oh, I can see the kingdom of heaven in here. And I do think we have to be kind of careful because it might be hard to absolutely prove it. And yet, these are things that do point, I believe, to the Christ. In the book of Luke, in the second chapter, where we have a prediction of Jesus' coming, it points to the idea that he would sit on the throne of his father David. That kind of gives us indication that the Hebrew people, though they saw Solomon in this, they knew that there would be somebody coming after, and it evidently made sense to them. Excuse me, Luke, the first chapter. I'm sorry. And then a final type is prophecy that has compelling features. In the book of Ezekiel, the 17th chapter, we have a parable given of an eagle coming and taking a branch, the topmost piece of a cedar tree. And basically, we have a parable talking about how that Babylon would come and that the people who were left in charge in the land of Judea, that they made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, and they went off and had a little agreement with the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, to come and be their ally and drive away Nebuchadnezzar. And it all deals with that and how that this treachery didn't work. It would backfire on them and they would all be taken into captivity. Well, there's a summation here, and he brings in additional information on top of the parable itself. In verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bear forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. To me, there are compelling features that speak of something that would spring out of Israel that would go far beyond their, I guess you could say, their ways on the earth, the foibles, the sins that they had committed. It would bring something great. To me, it's suggestive of the kingdom of heaven. Now, with something like this that seems compelling, like a nested prophecy, it's really to a degree subject to opinion because we don't have a corresponding passage in the New Testament to back it up. We don't have anything that definitely states that that's what this is about. After all, the children of Israel did go into captivity. God did bring them back. Both the northern and the southern kingdom peoples from both vicinities were reestablished in the land. They had a degree of allegiance to God that was renewed. There was a degree of fruitfulness. And as we go on through the study this week, I think we'll see how that particular period of time, that time between the Testaments, was a time for Israel to really come to grips with their need to stand with God. And I believe they were successful in doing this, even though we have the incredible hypocrisy in Jesus' day. There were things that were evident in that time that shows their fervor for God did make a difference in the Gentile world. It did make a difference among nations. So it's a little bit hard sometimes to tell, and something that has compelling features, whether he's talking about the children of Israel as they immediately returned from captivity and were reestablished in the land and took hold of the Word of God in a better way than they had in the past, or whether it's talking about the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven, because there are some parallel features to both. There's the return from captivity, the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, the captivity of sin. There's the idea of redemption, bringing them back to life, a renewal. You can see that in features of both. The idea of God being glorified. There are parallel features here. And yet, sometimes, at least when I read, very suggestive of the kingdom of heaven. It makes me think of the church. So this is kind of, I guess you could say, a look at prophecy that's sort of more of a commentary than any kind of authority to it. Questions or comments before we move on? All right, let's go on into the book of Hosea. Now, before we go with Hosea, I might just have one more little introduction. I've tried to put myself in the shoes of the people who lived back then, who received this word from Hosea, and who in later generations, before the coming of the Messiah, who would look at these prophecies and think about them, and what it must have meant to them. And for men and women of faith, I'm sure that they were always looking for something better. You know, we sometimes are left with the idea that the Hebrew people were just strictly a materialistic-minded bunch of people. They were looking for a physical kingdom. They were looking for a great and mighty king after David. And that's kind of the sense we get from the Bible, but I don't believe that's the entire sense. We have men and women of faith who lived throughout all generations, and men and women of faith had a different perspective. Perhaps they didn't always understand, just as we don't always understand, but their intentions were different. Their point of view was different. And this is illustrated in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, having received the promises, but having seen them afar off," or having not received the promises, excuse me, "but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." You think of Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees, a metropolitan area, an area of relative comfort compared to his being a nomad, camping all along the way. And he would have had opportunity to go back. He could have seen that there's more of a comfortable level of living here. But he was looking to something greater. Even when he got into the land of Canaan, the Bible indicates that he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's something in their mentality of the faithful that went beyond just what they had on hand. They were looking for some greater form of redemption, something that harkened back, at the very least, to the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin, where Adam and Eve lived fruitfully before God without Satan. I believe men and women of faith have always looked in this direction, of a deliverance, of a redemption that goes beyond this present world or anything that could be manifested in this present world. So when we consider these prophecies, I want to think about men and women who lived during these times and afterward, who had that point of view, who were thinking of the heavenly realm. Now, obviously, they would not be able to understand it in the way that we are able to understand it, because we can see how it has come to pass. We can see its fulfillment. But they would be looking in the right direction. All right, the book of Hosea, and the first chapter, the first prophecy I'd like to look at is found in verse 10. Now, the book of Hosea largely deals with the northern kingdom and condemnation against the northern kingdom because of their lack of serving God. There's a little bit in the book of Hosea that has to do with the kingdom of Judah, but most of it is geared toward Israel. And I think most of you know, oftentimes in the minor prophets, oftentimes when the word Israel is mentioned, it usually refers to the northern kingdom. They were stylized as Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, the southern kingdom, Judah or Jerusalem. All right, so we have this prophecy against the northern kingdom, and up until verse 10, we see some kind of dire predictions. Various names are given to Israel. Here is one son who's going to be called Jezreel. There's going to be vengeance because I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Lo Ruhamah, there's not going to be mercy. Lo Ami, not my people. These are things that are kind of dire in their prediction. But verse 10 has light. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place it was said to them, "You are not my people." There it shall be said to them, "You are sons of the living God." Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Particularly in verse 10, what do we see? We see something that's clearly stated in the book of Romans. We can understand that this refers to something. It's sort of a dual thing. It's revealed in the New Testament. They have a very particular meaning. And yet it's nested. It's something that there's a surface meaning here. The surface meaning is that, yes, Israel would come back. The northern kingdom would come back. Now, they did not have a historical record like the kingdom of Judah. We don't have an Ezra or a Nehemiah type who is talking about the rounding up of the tribes that were taken away by Assyria. And we don't have a record of their return, per se. As far as I can tell, I can't see any type of genealogical listing or any kind of leadership bringing them back. But there is indication that they did come back, but they're not as notable in the historical record. But the Old Testament prophets kept foretelling of their return. So we have a picture of hope for the northern kingdom, that there would be those who would learn the lesson, and they would come back to the Lord, and they would be reestablished among his people. But what's nested inside here? Anybody, what's this ultimately referring to in the New Covenant? It's talking about the church and, in particular, the Gentiles. The Gentiles being brought in. Let's take a look just briefly in the book of Romans. Romans chapter, 9, verses 22 through 26. Now, beginning in verse 22, it says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of the glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even to us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now here he's pointing to the Gentiles in the church. As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people." Now, I remember reading this years ago in the book of Romans, and reading this, oh yeah, that makes sense. The Gentiles were not the people of God, and it makes sense that this is who it's talking about. But when you look in the actual prophecy itself in the book of Hosea, and if you were to read this without benefit of the book of Romans, it wouldn't make any sense that way at all. In fact, it would point to the return to the northern kingdom, the people of the northern kingdom coming back. I think this is why we can fairly say this is a nested type of prophecy. On the surface, it has one meaning, and it was very apparent, I believe, to the people who lived in that time and who lived thereafter. But there's something that goes beyond here. Now, this is just speculation, but I wonder if part of it may not have to do with the idea that the ten were scattered in a way that the people of the kingdom of Judah were not. The indication is the people of Judah were largely taken to Babylon, and they made their homes there in that region. They were under the supervision of Nebuchadnezzar and the rulers thereafter, and they maintained a degree of identity and unity together, whereas the Assyrian policy was to move people around, to get them uprooted and to plant them in different lands, to get them disassociated with their homeland so that they would identify with the Assyrian Empire and be, I guess you could say, inculcated into that society. And it's kind of like, isn't that the way the church has worked with the Gentiles? We have people coming out from all the different countries. Now, I would not go so far as to say that the Gentiles are the lost tribes of the 12 of the children of Israel. They call them the lost tribes. I don't think that's a proper doctrine, but there are those who hold to this idea that from the Gentile world round about, that we have Asher, we have Reuben, we have Simeon, and all of these others that have their pedigree somehow hidden from the eyes of man, but God can see them and he brings them into the church from among the Gentiles. I don't know. That just doesn't, there's no proof for that. It doesn't make any sense. Question or comments before we move on?
I think that makes a lot of sense about
they seem to have maintained their identity. They didn't just give up. And there seems to be indication that they remembered where they came from. They remembered. remember who their God was. All right, moving on to the second chapter and verses 14 down through the end of the chapter. It's pretty much the same thing, and I think it's a nested prophecy, but to me it's a little clearer in its context because it has some features to it that stand out as pertaining to the new covenant. For example, in verse 14, we have the term wilderness. I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And we do think of the church in the New Testament, particularly because of what's written in the book of Revelation and because we are described as sojourners, strangers, and pilgrims. We have the idea of the church really not being at home in this world. It's like we're passing through this wilderness. We're making our way to the final land of promise. And so this is very suggestive here of a situation where God is speaking comfort to his people in the wilderness. And the church identifies with being in the wilderness, I think more so than the children of Israel did when they were settled in the land. We have another term here in verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them. Covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I shall shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Very similar to what we have in the book of Isaiah, the idea of the lion and the lamb, the idea of beating the swords into plowshares and the spears and the pruning hooks. There's a sense of there's going to be a covenant of peace, a covenant of well-being. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. This seems to answer again something that we see in the church, don't we? The church is indeed betrothed to Jesus, to the Messiah. There's a real betrothal, you know, a real relationship between God and his people. And then finally, let's just drop down to verse 22. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And then I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now the word Jezreel literally means God will sow. And this is the fulfillment, isn't it? Jesus is the seed. He is the promised blessing. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God has sown, and there is fruit from this. So this is, I believe, a nested prophecy in as much as that there is a material representation in the return of the northern people to God, and yet there's a spiritual dimension here that truly does refer to the church. In the third chapter of Hosea, verses 3 and 4, yes, Tom?
On that one, would you connect the church in the wilderness to Revelation 12?
Yes.
Sure would.
Do you have a comment on that?
I just thought, when I think of the church being established, I would think, well, it'll become great and it'll, you know, take over the world and everything. But yet, Revelation is a phrase for going into the world when the devil is going after it.
We sing the song, This World Is Not My Home. Of course, that's not a passage of Scripture, but it's a good song to identify the truth that we are strangers. We're pilgrims here on this earth, and the church isn't meant to overturn all the darkness of the world and establish a new kind of empire. It's to call men out of the flames because the Lord's coming in judgment to end all of this. Hosea 3, and verses 4 and 5. To me, this has compelling features of a prophecy. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim, incidentally indicating that they would not only have a denial of the things that they could have enjoyed in the service of Jehovah, but also they would be denied the kinds of idolatrous things that they once had. I think that's the idea behind this. But nevertheless, it shows a people who are uprooted, a people who are not back on home base in any regard whatsoever. But afterward, the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. This seems to be pointing. It has a very compelling picture about it that it points to the new covenant. And the reason so is because, first of all, we have reference to David. Now, David stands as a type of the Messiah. He's spoken of in the book of Ezekiel as if he's the one to come, and yet all of the Hebrew people, they understood that David was actually gone as a king, but there would be this great king who would lead them. He would be the one to espouse the mercy of God. There was this great fulfillment in David. And I have no doubt that when they read the word David, they were thinking, Messiah, Messiah is coming. And I believe that's what it's pointing to here. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Hosea 6 and 1. Another prophecy that I believe has some compelling features. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. It almost sounds like something that mirrors the resurrection. And for this reason, I think people have kind of landed on this and thought, well, maybe this does have something to do with the coming of Christ. I can't say this for sure. I have no proof of this. It may be just coincidental language, but there's something about it that does, well, at least it stirred me to think about the coming of the kingdom. Now, whether it had the effect on the children of Israel, the same kind of thing, I don't know. But to me, it's kind of compelling. It makes you think. Hosea 6 and 6. Now, this is not a prophecy concerning the church, but I wanted to mention it here because it's like many other things that are quoted in the New Testament. The teachers, the prophets of the New Testament, would cite things from the Old Testament, not necessarily to state that this is a fulfillment, thus it is written, so-and-so, but rather it was used as a working principle, something that the people understood all along, and this is a verifiable proof. And this was one of those passages of Scripture, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is true whether you're in the old or the new, but I just bring this up because it is one of the outstanding statements in the book of the minor prophets. Let's drop down to verse 11. Hosea 6 and 11. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Now, to me, this is very suggestive of the, I guess you could say, of what would happen through the Lord. It's a self-evident kind of thing. In the book of John, the third chapter, verses 34 through 38, we have Jesus instructing his disciples about harvest. And he tells them, you're going into a field where others have labored, others have sown, and you're going to reap. And he prays for laborers to enter into the harvest, because there's a great harvest. Here, Judah returned from captivity. A harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. After they returned back from captivity, then there would be a harvest. There would be something very important for them to do. And this did, of course, start off in Judah. It was from Judah that the harvest occurred. So I would call this a self-evident prophecy, something that you can read, and because of your understanding of the New Testament, it automatically starts to ring some bells in your mind. You put things together, and it makes sense. You can see what's going on here. Many of the things that we read as we study in the book of the prophets, you can go to commentaries and you can get some ideas, but really the best is for you to think it through yourself. Try to understand because of what you know from the new covenant. I imagine every one of us has to consult other points of view. When we do this in the church, when we study together, we consider the point of view of one another and try to come to a better understanding. Sometimes we consult the writings of men, people who are outside the church who are trying to understand these things. But it's really very important that we also try to do it on an individual basis, that we don't just lean on the writings of others. But when you look at these, exercise your mind. Think about what it means, and don't be afraid to try to understand or to land on a conclusion. And even if you're mistaken, at least we're working with the material. We're dealing with the material that God has placed into our hand, and we're not just relying on what other people have said. And that makes us to be alive. It makes us more than just crystallizing into somebody's point of view. which is what happens when we start leaning too much on the writings of men. Our thoughts get crystallized, and pretty soon we might be locked into something that we really don't understand what we're doing. So, anyway.
Yes.
The fourth chapter, and 34 through 38. Now, I didn't bring out my usual disclaimer. On all of this, I can't claim that this is comprehensive. I can't claim that I ferreted out every passage of Scripture that is pertinent to the church and the New Testament. But I've tried to find those passages which make sense to me, that kind of fit within the criteria that I've written here. And you know, the rest is up to you to ferret out. And if you see something that I've overlooked, please bring it up, because I'm not the master here. Okay, Hosea 13 and verse 14. And this is a no-brainer, isn't it? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. You might say, what does this have to do with the church? Well, this is the church, isn't it? Who are they who are going to be ransomed from the grave? This is the church in its glory. This is the kingdom brought to the greatest extent of its fruition as far as what's going to be occurring on the earth. The resurrection of all souls, or the transformation of the living bodies on the earth. That's going to be kind of the capstone that's going to happen here, and then the kingdom will be delivered to the Father. So this is revealed in the New Testament, and we don't have to argue too much about what it's referring to. Hosea 14 and verses 1 on down through verse 9. This is kind of a combination of two things, as far as I can see, that it has compelling features. I think perhaps it is a nested prophecy. Here it's talking about calling upon Israel to return, to repent, to come back. And just some features from it. Verse 2, take words with you, return to the Lord, say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. Now, this is pointing to the people who actually were in captivity. Assyria shall not save us. But there's also a figure in Assyria. It's like the oppressors of Egypt. It's kind of like a picture of what Satan does to us through sin. And we have to come to this resolution that what we have in the world will not save us. The powers that be in the world, or the captivity that we've gone into, will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds glory. I will heal their backsliding. And on he talks. Verse 7, let's just kind of focus on that. Hosea 14, verse 7, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain, and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. Now, it indicates that something's already happening. They're already dwelling under his shadow, which I think indicates a return from literal captivity. Here are people who are calling on God. They're serving God at the temple, or they're following through with the things that they understand through the law of Moses. This would be under the shadow. And yet they shall return. They shall enter into a repentance that's even more dear than the repentance they made when they returned from captivity. They shall be revived like grain, grow like a vine, their scent shall be like wine of Lebanon.